Thank you, Hope and Jason. Really appreciate the ministry. And thank you for all of you who ventured out on this night that tells us that summer's kind of over. And we're looking forward to the coming of fall, which is beautiful. But the only problem with fall is it's followed by winter. So we're just really thankful that you've made the effort to be here tonight. We trust the Lord will bless you through his word. We're going to be looking tonight at just one verse at the end of the little letter called the letter of Jude, or the epistle of Jude. In the blue Bibles in front of you, it's in the pew, it's found on page 990. Just a short little letter, just one page in some copies of the Bible, but a very powerful letter. And it ends with a wonderful concentration on the Lord himself. We're going to see it after we just pray before we start. In the midst, Lord, of the spiritual dangers which we face as we walk in this world, you point us to yourself and say that you're the one who's able to protect us for yourself, to keep us from falling. And then gloriously, Lord, as we look to that future that you have for your children, that time where the believer stands face to face with you, you're the one who is able to present each and every one of your children in your glorious presence, blameless, with no fault against her life or his life, because of the work of Jesus Christ, and with great joy. Father, as we look to that day for believers, when the believer will stand with your presence, might we go from this place tonight with a sense of the joy that is before the life that walks faithfully by your grace, by your power. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I grew up in a Bible-believing church, and so I heard the scriptures from the time I was very young. And if you had have asked me when I was a kid, what's your favorite Bible verse? I probably would have responded with the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where you know how it ends. Christ Jesus came into this world, in the King James, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I really like that verse. Now, not because I was a spiritual kid, but because I had the word chief in there. You know, cowboys and Indians, this is pretty cool stuff. I really like that verse that ended with whom I am chief. Didn't know what it meant, but I sure did like that verse. Well, if you had impressed me a little further and said, okay, what are some of your other favorite verses? I would have been hard-pressed and probably would have never come up with this answer. But if I could have really thought through your question and I could answer honestly, which, you know, as a kid, you can't really say what you think. If I could really answer honestly, I would have said, well, you know, some of my favorite verses are those verses that we call the benediction. You know, if you grew up in a Bible-believing church, you heard them. And if you grew up a long time ago, you heard them, you know them in the old King James. Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. And it goes on from there. There are several others that as you come to the end of the service, they show up. The one that we're going to be looking at tonight in the old King James. Now, unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Now, if you grew up in a Bible-believing church, you probably knew that verse. You heard it enough that you'd know it because you heard it week after week. And if you had have asked me, what are some of your favorite verses? I might have cited those verses. Now, it wasn't because I was a really spiritual kid, you know, thinking about the Bible. It was because as a kid, that was kind of the way the pastor said, the service is over and you can go home. You know, if you're a pastor, you just can't end the service saying the service is over. You have to think of some spiritual way to do it. And the way the pastor did, he had these really nice things he called the benediction. Now, I had no idea what they meant, but they were so welcome. You know, I grew up in the old school sense, as I recall, where you didn't have a children's time where your kids got to go and, you know, move around downstairs. You just had to sit through the service, and they just seemed to last an eternity. I grew up in a big family, and we had to sit, like, right on the second row, and we had to stay there through the service. And I think, I don't know how she did it, because there were a lot of kids. My mom had one of those stairs where she could look down the aisle, and you could be the fifth kid down the aisle, and she could still stare you down with a stare that said, you better sit still or you're in big trouble when you get home. I don't know how she did it. You know, I have five kids and I never could master that skill, but she could do it. And so you had to sit there and it seemed like an eternity, but finally the pastor would get to the end and he would wonderfully pronounce a benediction. Now, I had no idea what it meant or that it meant anything. It just, for me, it meant service is over. I don't have to sit here anymore. But, you know, buried in those biblical benedictions, what we call benedictions, sometimes inappropriately, are some wonderful truths, and that is certainly true when you come to this little letter of Jude. It's just a short little letter, but as Jude draws to the end what is a very intense letter, he in essence says, look, you're living in a world with genuine spiritual danger. There are things that pass in this world that can do enormous damage to your soul. But in the midst of all that, there's one who can keep you from falling. He can protect you for himself. And then gloriously, there's one who can present you to himself. As you look to the future, he's at work to bring you into his presence. Blameless, without guilt, and with great joy. It's a glorious end to a letter that's really intense. Now, we don't have the time to read through this little letter, but it's really intense. Go back and read it sometimes. Jude is one of the brothers of the Lord. He's writing to believers, and as he sat down to write to them, he seems like he was going to, verses 3 and 4, he was going to write on one subject, their common salvation. But he was so concerned about what was happening among them that he kind of changed his direction and said, I'm going to write to them appealing that you as believers contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints or handed down to the saints. He's writing about a very serious matter. And you see it clearly laid out in verse 4. Verse 4 is a verse that applied back in the days of Jude and applies very much in our world today. A real spiritual danger. He says, what I'm writing you about is that there are certain people who have come in, crept in unnoticed. There are people who've come into your Christian community, into your church. There are people who've come in unnoticed. They seem like good people. They seem like they're sincere. They have a wonderful message. They've come in unnoticed. But he says they're marked out, not for heaven and all the glories of heaven, they're marked out for condemnation. And then in the end of verse 4, he tells them why. What was the message of these people? He says, these are people who turn the grace of God into sensuality. Their message went something like this, apparently. God's grace is rich and bountiful. It's wider than you can ever imagine. It's deeper than you can ever imagine. And that is true. So they had a truth. The magnificent richness and wideness of God's grace. But then they twisted it into a message that was bound to bring eternal condemnation. He says, they changed the truth of God into sensuality. Because God is so gracious, you can just live what you want to live. You can do what you want. You can live sexual sin. You can live to please your own body. You can live for your own pleasure because God's great grace is going to cover all that you might live. Now, more than we recognize, that's a message that we hear often in our world today. And in verses 5 through 16, you will find one of the most intense passages of the New Testament, where Jude lays out very clearly that this is absolutely false. He unfolds the character of these people. He unfolds their direction towards condemnation. It's a very serious section of Scripture, and it's to be taken seriously, verses 5 through 16. But then having laid that out, he now turns back to believers, verses 17 through 23, and he says, but you, beloved, in verse 17, but you remember that the apostles said that scoffers would come. This is not a surprise. It's not like, oh, this came out of nowhere. No, the apostles said it would come. And then verse 20, but you, beloved, you in the midst of those who are twisting God's grace, you build yourself up on the most holy faith. That's verses 20 through 23. Now, you get down to the end of verse 23, and if Jude had have ended his letter there, it would have been a very sober letter. He's in essence saying, listen, there's people among you. There are people who call themselves Christians. You probably see them as Christians. But they're distorting God's grace, and they're headed for eternal condemnation. That's a very sober message. Nothing funny about that. So if the letter ended there, it'd be a very sober letter. But for the serious believer, if the letter ended there, it would be a letter that could lead to a certain type of works, of legalism. Because a serious believer could read through the first 23 verses and say, I don't want to be that kind of person. I want to live for the Lord. I want to build myself up on the most holy faith. I'm going to be serious. I see all the spiritual dangers out there, and I'm going to take my life and my spiritual life absolutely seriously in order that my life won't be like that, in order that my life will be pleasing to the Lord. I'm going to work at it. It's all about me. Now, clearly, Jude has said, yes, the Christian life is about you. He just said that in verses 20 and 23. But gloriously, before he closes, two little verses, he turns them towards the Lord. And he says, it's not all about you. It's finally about him. He is able to do some things in your lives that are absolutely necessary as you make your way through this world of spiritual danger. That's what we want to look at in verse 24, two of them. He is able to protect you for himself. He is able to present you to himself. Now notice verse 24 starts off with a reference to God, but not in the term of God or Lord. He doesn't say, now the Lord's able to do this or God's able to do this. He describes the Lord in terms of what the Lord is able to do. He says, now to him who is able. He's putting an emphasis on there's some things that God can do. There are some things that only God can do. Now we recognize as we grow up and our lives unfold, we learn as life goes along that we have many things that we cannot do. You start learning that when you're very young, 3 or 4 years old, you're out in the garden with your parents and you want to move a big rock and you do your best to move it, put all your energy into it, and finally after the tug and push, you finally say, I'm not able to do it. Go to school and you want to be the first in foot races in school, and you're very best, you pour your heart into it, but you're always in the middle of the pack. I'm not able to be first. Go on to university, I want to be first in math, and you try as hard as you can. I'm not able, especially, I can talk about that one from personal experience, because I wasn't near first in math. So as our lives unfold, we begin to learn there's some things that we're not able to do. However, in the spiritual life, we're often slow to recognize that even though there is a responsibility that we do have, and Jude has made it very clear, this is what you're to do, it is not just about me. It's not, okay, if this is going to end well, it's on my shoulders, it's my faith, it's my obedience. Now, there's a side to that which is true. And Jude has made it very clear that there's a side that is true. But he doesn't leave it there because that's only half the story. He has to point them to the Lord and say, as your life unfolds, there's some things that the Lord powerfully does in your life that only he can do that are absolutely necessary. So how is the Lord's power shown in the life of a believer? Well, we tend to think that the way that the Lord really shows his power is something big, you know? If there's a big miracle, there's something big that happens, something big that we can really see, then that's the Lord working in this world. But the two things he's going to show us here are things that the Lord, as he does them in life, you don't necessarily see them. You don't necessarily feel them. But if they're happening in your life, they're because God is working powerfully in ways that are beyond our ability to understand. He says, now to him who is able, the first thing he says is to keep us from stumbling or to keep us from falling. Now, when you and I read that today, it really doesn't impress us very much because most of us don't live with any particular sense of, you know, there's spiritual dangers in life. We're going through life pretty happy with ourselves and pretty happy with life and trying to do our best. And we don't live with any particular sense of there's spiritual dangers out there. But Jude is using terminology that describes catastrophic disaster, falling. I grew up in Southern California. I've been here for 30 years and even almost 30 years. Even though I've been here for 30 years, there are some things I've never learned to do. One of them is to walk on ice. Every year, you can just count on it. Every year, no matter how careful I am, how much I walk like an old man and try to just measure every step, you can just guarantee at least once a year I'm going down. And it's painful. Seems like it gets more painful as the years go along. Last year, if I remember right, I walked around behind my cars in the driveway, ice on the driveway, down I went. Now, you know, so far I've been able to get up after those things and they're, walk away sore and disgusted. But that can lead to catastrophe, you know. You know you can take a fall on the ice where you can't get up. There's such a thing as falling that is absolutely catastrophic. And I think that's what James has in mind when he comes to this section of the scripture. He's saying, listen, there are dangers out there that are so significant that they can lead to catastrophe in your life. They can have just profound implications for your life. So he's not just saying, you know, here's a kind of a throwaway idea. God's able to keep you, and that's a wonderful thing. Let's go on happily down the life. He's saying there are spiritual dangers out there that are real and can lead to enormous damage to the soul. Now, it might look like James and Jude are kind of in contradiction. If you go back to James chapter 3, remember, James will say in James chapter 3, we all stumble in many ways. Now, Jude says that the Lord is able to keep you from stumbling or keep you from falling. So what's going on there? Do we have a contradiction here? And they're probably talking about two different things. There is a reality, James, that as you go through life, we do stumble. He's writing in James chapter 3 about the tongue. And the tongue, no matter how long you have in the Christian life, no matter how much progress you've made, the tongue just always has a way to get away from us and do enormous damage. We stumble in our tongues. And so there is that stumbling that lasts through all of our earthly pilgrimage. But that's not what Jude's talking about. He's talking about the kind of falling where a person will have bought into the idea that God's grace is so great and wonderful that I can just go out and live however I want to. I can do whatever I want to. I can live any pattern of sin I want to. And the Lord's going to just cover it all. He's going to spread his grace over all of it. All of it will be forgiven. And James, Jude is saying, the Lord can keep you from that kind of falling. Now, I think Jude wanted us to get two things out of the first part of this verse. First of all, he wanted us to come away with a certain holy fear. Christians in days past have taken the whole matter of sin seriously. We live in a time today where the whole concept of sin has been kind of dumbed down, made not to be taken very seriously, and Jude wanted these people, take this seriously. If you don't believe me, go back and read the letter. He's very serious about sin. But when that message really gets into one's heart, when there's a genuine fear that begins to develop, then's when this text becomes an enormous confidence. As you go through life, as you're faced with the reality of spiritual danger, you're not on your own. It's not just about you. The Lord's wonderful power is at work to keep you from falling. And more than you realize, more than you can see or feel, if God in His grace is letting you go forward in life faithfully, it is because in ways that you don't even see, He's keeping you from falling, protecting you for Himself. Now, Jude moves on from that to a glorious conclusion, because he will say, not only is God able to protect you for Himself, but he looks to the future, to that time the believer will stand in the presence of the Lord Himself. And he says, as you come to the end of the verse, that the Lord is at work with His power at work in order to present you to Himself. Now, we almost never think in those terms. The reality is that many of us, as we live life, we don't think very much about that time where the believer will stand before the glory of the Lord. But if we begin to think about it, we'll often think about it in terms of me. There are some things I need to do in order to be ready to stand in the presence of the Lord. And that is absolutely true. You can't forget that side of the equation. That side of the equation is very clear as you move through the New Testament. But we fail to recognize there's a whole nother side of the equation. It is not just about me. And as the verse unfolds, he'll look to the future and he'll say, as you come to that day where you stand before the glory of God, the Lord is able by His power to make you ready for that day and to make it a day of great joy. And so he says, at the end of the verse, and to make you stand. Now, you notice in the two parts of the verse, he will put in contrast falling. The Lord is able to keep you from falling. And then the Lord is able to make you stand. Now, you recognize, if you've been driving the streets of Montreal this summer, you recognize that sometimes people can stand with a lot of firmness and authority. Drive around the streets. If you can drive around the streets, when you drive around, there's construction everywhere. And in some of those construction sites, there's a person directing traffic and telling you when you can go and when you can't go. And some of them seem to do it, you know, kind of a little bit weak-kneed, as it were. You know, when you come to the construction site, they're not very strong in terms of what they're telling you to do. You kind of figure it out, but it's not really clear. But then there's those people who have learned to stand. When you get to the construction site, you know exactly where you're supposed to go. You go there. And when they tell you to go there, you're not going there, sure, because they stand with authority, certainty. There's a sense of being established. That's what's going on here. He's looking to the future, and he's saying, now there is a time in the future where you as a believer can stand. And then he uses a wonderful term. In the Greek, it's something like, stand before His glory. Have you ever tried to define the word glory as it comes in the New Testament? If you want an interesting exercise, go see how the theologians try to do it. They're not very good at it, actually. They make an attempt, but there's something about this term glory that is so large, that's so profound, that even the really good theologians can't seem to get their hands around it, as it were. But one of them that I read takes a shot at it like this. Maybe it's the best way we can get at it. The Old Testament word for glory, as you go back, trace the root, there's a sense of heavy, being heavy. Now, hopefully the language has changed, but if you were around way back in the 60s and 70s, you know, way back then we would talk about a person who is heavy. And we meant by that not his weight, but his importance. Now, hopefully they found a better term for that. But that's how we talked about him. You know, this person's a real heavy. He was really important. There was something about him and his character that made him stand out as important. And when that term glory is used, it's a way of trying to describe God as God. God is God in terms of all that's true of him, all that's true of what it is to be God. And as he looks to the future, he says that all that it is to be God, all the magnificence, all the authority, all the power, all that it is before God, the Lord is able to make you stand before that presence two ways. Blameless. The word, if you look back in the Greek Old Testament, is used for sacrificial animals that were without blemish. They didn't have anything that would keep them from being offered as a sacrifice. And he's looking at the inward heart of a person, and he's saying that God is able to make you in a fallen world stand before his presence blameless. That's where the magnificent grace of God comes in. It's because of God's grace. It's because of his applying the work of Christ on the cross that the believer can stand before the presence of God blameless with what's necessary to be in the presence of his glory. But then, and here's the whole reason for the message tonight. He ends it with, "And with great joy." I wanted to preach on joy in the New Testament. I have a little book at home called Joy in the New Testament. And the author goes through various words in the New Testament that kind of pick up the concept of joy. And I wanted to preach on joy. So I got looking around, and I found, interestingly enough, the word that comes here in the Greek text is not the normal word for joy that you'll find throughout the New Testament. The word that you find, for instance, in James chapter 1, when James says, "Count it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials," it's a different word. The word that you find here doesn't come very often in the New Testament, but it's a wonderful word. It's a word that somehow, apparently, the writers of Bible or the biblical community actually kind of invented this word. You don't find it outside of the Bible and Christian writings, outside the Greek Bible and the Christian writings. We don't know how it came into being, but it looks like in that community of faith, they were looking for a way to describe a joy that's absolutely unique, different from anything else you could live out there, different from any other joy that could possibly be lived in any way, in any aspect of life. So they invented this word. And as Jude moves to the end of his letter, he says, God is able to make you stand in his presence blameless. You have the right to be there because of the work of Christ, and with great joy. A joy that's so unique, that's so profound. We had to think up a new word to express it. You know, as life unfolds, that there are relations in this world and human relations that give us sometimes a very unique and very experiential joy. Obviously, the marriage relationship is often one of those. Now, Joyce, my wife, and I have been married for 40 years. I should have checked that out before the sermon. And you know, you might think that we'd kind of get sick of each other. I've worked from home for the last 30 years, so I'm at home many days working from home. So I have my office downstairs. Joyce has her studios upstairs. And so we see a lot of each other, and we've seen a lot of each other for 30 years as I've worked from home. So you might think, well, you know, you see so much of each other, you're going to get tired of each other. It's just something that kind of wears on you after a period of time. But you recognize that the way that relationships can work in the grace of God is that there is a joy in the presence of each other that is just unique. Several weeks ago, she was gone for about a week helping one of our kids and his family, and when she's gone, the house is empty. Now, it's not pure on my side, because I always get really hungry when she's gone. I don't cook, but you know, there's a sense of longing for her presence, looking forward to coming of her presence. Now, Peter says something in the beginning of one of his little letters that is just remarkable. He says to believers about Jesus, and though you have not seen him, you love him. The Lord, in his grace, as life unfolds and as he works in life over a long period of time, gives a growing love of himself. And as Jude looks to the future, as he looks to that time where the believer, having by God's grace avoided the destructive aspects of life, by God's grace having come into the presence of his glory, he says, the Lord is able not just to make you blameless as you're there, but to bring you into his presence with great joy. There is a joy ahead for the believer as he or she walks faithfully in life that is comparable to no other joy, that needed a new word to express it, that expresses a unique joy given by God himself. And it's ahead for the believer in Jesus Christ as the Lord works faithfully in their life. And so we see, yes, there are dangers in our lives, and we need to be careful to recognize those. But as you go through life, God's power is at work as you're responding faithfully to him. You won't feel it necessarily. You won't see it necessarily. You can't point and say here and there. But the Lord is able to protect you for himself. He's able to keep you from falling. The Lord is able to present you to himself, blameless and with great joy. We're going to pray. And then after that, the pastor will come and pronounce the benediction. So let's pray together. You know the hearts of your people tonight, Lord, and the effort that they made to be in this building. Might they take from here great confidence in your gracious work in life. Thank you for that faithful work. In Jesus' name, amen.